1 Corinthians chapter 13 reads like this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning confessing to you our great need. Father, we need and we desire that the Holy Spirit come now and take the things of Christ and make them real to our hearts. To come and take the written word and as its true author and therefore its infallible teacher to instruct us in the truth of your Son. Open the book, we pray, to see what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. During my 40 years or so of ministry, I've had the opportunity to meet a number of famous Christian teachers or personalities. I've had lunch with John MacArthur, with Robert Godfrey, and with Mike Horton. I've had lunch with Charlton Heston. I once had supper with Max Licato. I met F.F. Bruce, J. Hudson Taylor, W.A. Criswell, Ian Murray, and J. Vernon McGee. My diploma from DTS was handed to me by Chuck Swindoll. And once I had R.C. Sproul shoot a spit wad at me that went directly into my right ear. I may be the only person on earth that can claim that honor. On the other hand, knowing R.C., I may not be. Now, that having been said, the one Christian teacher I'm most grateful to have met was a man named John Tatum. He wasn't famous. He wasn't really even a personality. But I remember him as long as I live. Mr. Tatum was my third grade Sunday school teacher. He was an amiable and gentle man who taught three of the most ignorant heathens that ever walked the face of the earth. He did so week after week without complaint. Looking back, I can't imagine how hard that must have been. We were a rowdy bunch, me, John Howard, and Herbie Trisler. We were like the wild Mustangs of the American West. We were proud, swift, and untamable. But Mr. Tatum kept at his task. He blocked our way when we tried to crawl in and out of windows. He broke up scuffles, tolerated our fidgeting, put up with our endless chatter. He put time and energy into his lessons in spite of our lack of attention and our eternal rudeness. Sometimes he even gave us candy. But one Sunday morning, Mr. Tatum was particularly subdued. Of course, we didn't let that keep us from crawling in and out of the windows. But even we were smart enough to know something was wrong. When he finally got us corralled, he began his lessons. Several points during the lesson, big tears rolled down his face. That was unusual. Mr. Tatum was generally pretty stoic. That's actually an unwritten requirement for teaching elementary boys. But we weren't a very sensitive bunch. We never asked what was wrong, and he never said. On the way home from church, I asked my dad if he knew what was up with Mr. Tatum. He asked me what I meant, so I told him Mr. Tatum seemed kind of blue in Sunday school. My dad seemed surprised. "You mean Mr. Tatum was here this morning?" "Yes, sir, he was. Why?" "Well, because Mr. Tatum and his wife, I guess you're old enough to hear this, Mr. Tatum and his wife lost their baby late last night. It was a baby they thought they would never be able to have, a baby for whom they had waited a long time. You know, the fact that he was here at all this morning says a lot about how much he cares for you boys. I sure hope y'all didn't torment him." I have never forgotten that moment. I do have to confess that it didn't entirely stop me from crawling in and out of the windows or fidgeting or scuffling with Herbie and John. But I did begin to listen whenever Mr. Tatum spoke. I began to connect his affection for us with his weekly lessons, and because I did, I began to see things, to look at things differently. I began to see that his faithfulness and his sacrifice for us was a result of his love. I bring all that up because Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was written to a church that had just about the same spiritual sensitivity as Herbie, John, and I. Now, what I want to do this morning, and I hope this won't be too ambitious, is to explain the structure of 1 Corinthians, place chapter 13 in its context, and then just sort of quickly run through the verses. Now, 1 Corinthians, and you'll need your Bibles out for this, or your phone, or whatever edition you have of the Word. Now, 1 Corinthians has two major sections. In the first section, chapters 1 through 6, Paul deals with a report he received from a woman at Corinth named Chloe. In her report, she explained to Paul that the church of Corinth was eaten up with cliques or divisions. Those divisions were centered around a number of big personalities in the early church. Apparently, there was a Paul group, and there was a Peter group, and there was an Apollos group. The church was divided as to who followed whom. Each group thought it was the more spiritual group, the smarter group. Chloe's report then goes on to explain that there was a notorious sin in the church that everyone knew about, and yet no one was doing anything about it. The Corinthians were apparently proud of their broad-mindedness. Finally, Chloe reported that some of the members in the church at Corinth were actually taking each other to court in lawsuits, taking them to pagan courts to settle their disputes with one another. Anyway, that's the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians. And then starting in chapter 7, Paul switches gears and he begins to answer questions that the Corinthians had put to him in a letter. You can spot those in the biblical text because Paul answers their questions by using the little phrase, "now concerning." If you look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you'll be able to see what I mean. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says this, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." You see, Paul's going to answer one of their questions. Of course, you still have to figure out what the original question was, sort of like when you listen to one side of a phone call. But it's not that hard. Paul doesn't really repeat their questions, but his answer helps us get at the idea in the ballpark. The question in chapter 8 was obviously something like this: is it okay for us to eat meat sacrificed to idols? And on it goes, chapter by chapter. Now, in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes this: "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." Now, because that's all it says, we're left to try to figure out what the original question was. And what you find as you read through the chapter is something like this. The question was probably, "Okay, Paul, what's the very best spiritual gift? which one should we all want? Now, why would anybody ask that question? They would ask it because the Corinthians were eaten up with wanting to be the center of attention. They each wanted to be the star of the school musical, the quarterback of the football team, the prima of the prima donnas. And what Paul explains is that's not the way gifts work. There are lots of different gifts, and they all serve different functions. If you look down to verse 27 of chapter 12, you'll see what I mean. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Now it's not his intention to outline all the different possibilities of gifts or offices. You can tell that because he starts off talking about people, and about halfway through he changes to gifts. His point, I said earlier, is not to single out a particular gift, but rather to show the whole body has been gifted with different kinds of people and different kinds of ministries to meet its needs. Now in verse 29, Paul switches gears, and he begins to ask the Corinthians a number of rhetorical questions. He does that because he's about to offer the Corinthians a wonderful new alternative to the way they look at things. Now, all of the questions he asks require a negative answer. We do the same thing in English, like when a daughter comes downstairs and mom says, "You're not going to wear that, are you?" "No, mom, I just wanted to see we were like-minded about this being inappropriate." That's what Paul does in verse 29. Look at what he says. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now, the proper way to read that is like this. Are all apostles? No, of course not. Are all prophets? No, of course not. Do all work miracles? No, of course not. Do all possess gifts of healing? No, of course not. Do all speak with tongues? No, of course not. You see, the Corinthians thought they knew which gifts were the most important, and every one of them wanted to have the most important gift. For them, I think that meant speaking in tongues. But Paul refuses to let them get away with that. What he says is, look here, the gifts are sovereignly distributed by God as He sees fit. That's why you don't all have the same gift. And what you guys want to do is turn yourselves into one freakish tongue that can't even hear its own brilliant words. Where's the edification in that? Still, Paul doesn't fault them completely. What he tells them to do is to desire the best gifts and to do that with a certain kind of mindset. Look down to verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, chapter 13 is a bit of a digression from his original argument. You can tell chapters 12 and 14 are originally connected. Look at the end of chapter 12 again. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now look down to verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. What you see is that the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 14 repeat the exact same phrase, earnestly desire gifts. You see, Paul starts his thought in chapter 12 and picks it back up again in chapter 14. And in between that, he includes this little chapter that is just about the loveliest thing ever written by anyone, anywhere. Now, the fact that it's a digression doesn't mean it's out of place. What I mean by digression is Paul leaves off what he was discussing to pursue a particular point or emphasis, only to return to his original thought later. In this particular case, the digression is about love. Now, almost all of us here, can quote a part or all of chapter 13. We've heard it used at weddings or funerals or commencement addresses, and all those uses are entirely proper. 1 Corinthians 13 does speak wonderfully to the primacy of love, to the practice of love, and even to the permanence of love. Yet in the overall argument of 1 Corinthians, it speaks most clearly as to the place of love in the church when Christians exercise their gifts. Gordon Fee writes this, "This is one of the greatly loved passages of the New Testament, and for good reason, it is one of Paul's finest moments. Unfortunately, however, the love affair with this chapter has also allowed it to be read apart from its context, which does not make it any less true, but causes one to miss a great deal." Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul exalts the idea of love. And what I want you to get is this. You see, by extolling love, Paul is showing the Corinthians a better way. He's not trying to stop them from speaking in tongues altogether. We may want to put that twist on it today in light of some of the bizarre behavior we see out there with tongues. But that's not what Paul's trying to do. He isn't trying to keep them from exercising their spiritual gifts. He isn't trying to get them to lay aside their spiritual ambitions. Rather, what he wants them to do is to use their gifts as they look through Christological glasses. And by that, I mean he wants them to see each other through eyes of love. So much that they will stop thinking about themselves and learn to love each other in Christ. To say it plainer, he wants to show the Corinthians that unless love constrains their behavior, their spiritual gifts don't really count for anything. They're just so much wind. Now, finally, look at chapter 13, verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Now notice, Paul starts off with tongues. Notice he doesn't forbid tongues or tell them to stop. Rather, what he says is this, "Tongues in and of themselves are nothing unless they're regulated by love." Now the imagery he uses here is absolutely wonderful. What he says, if I speak beautiful words like Demosthenes or even an angel from heaven and yet do not possess love in a manner that tempers how I speak, I'm really not much more than a noisy gong or cymbal. I cannot help but think about that little wind-up monkey with the cymbals whenever I read this passage. Right? In verses 2 and 3, Paul does the same thing with prophetic powers, with spiritual knowledge, with faith, and even with martyrdom. Look at what he says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Now, I've pointed out the importance of love influencing spiritual giftedness. Paul goes on to point out the fact that love has certain characteristics. Look at verse 4. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Now notice the first two descriptive words, patient and kind. Notice too that there is no not attached to them. They describe what love is, plain and simple. You can see it almost as a description of God. It's a perfect description of the gentleness and kindness of our Lord Jesus. The middle phrases do have the word not attached to them. And I think if you take the not away, what you have left is a perfect description of the Corinthians themselves. Notice the little phrase, "Love does not envy." And envying one another, being jealous of one another, is exactly what was going on in Corinth. They were boastful, they were arrogant, they were rude, they insisted on their own way, they were irritable, they were resentful, they even rejoiced at wrongdoing, when they should have rejoiced in the truth. What Paul is saying is, if you want to know what genuine love is like, it's the exact opposite of what you've been doing in your own selfish pursuits, in your own uncrucified lust to have your own way, your own uncrucified lust to always win, to always focus on yourself. In verse 7, Paul concludes with a quatrain of ideas and imagery. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now that last word in the list, the word endures, serves as a transition to his conclusion. What Paul says is, love is the one thing that lasts. Look at verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now what Paul is saying is something like this. Love doesn't end. It never ends. And the truth of the matter is, you are consumed, O Corinthians, with transitory ideas and issues when you ought to be consumed with the one thing that does endure. After all, prophecies, as exciting as they are, will pass away. Tongues, as exciting and vital and important as they are, they will stop. Words of knowledge and the unending quest for knowledge will pass away. When will it do that, you ask? It will do that when the perfect comes. Now that leads us to ask, of course, what is the perfect? So we'll be able to recognize it when it comes. It's an important question, I think, because several commentators think the perfect here means the completion of the New Testament. They think Paul is saying that when the New Testament is completed, there will no longer be any need for tongues or prophecies or words of knowledge or the like. And part of the reason they hold that view is because they want to be able to speak authoritatively against charismatic gifts. But let me tell you, I don't think that's right. I do think the gifts have ceased, but I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. I think what Paul has in mind here is the final revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, all the gifts that Paul is describing are transitory gifts. They have their purpose now, but their purpose is temporary, given for the edification of the church. When the church finally sees Jesus, the need for such gifts will be done away with. Listen to what Calvin says. But when will that perfection come? It begins indeed at death, for then we put off, along with the body, many infirmities. But it won't be completely manifested until the day of judgment. Charles Hodge writes this. When Paul wishes to impress upon the Corinthians is that the gifts in which they have so much prided themselves were small matters compared to what is in reserve for the people of God. You see, what Paul is arguing is that the Corinthians are infatuated with the transitory. They are infatuated with things which are already becoming obsolete. What Paul wants them to do is to continue to desire those things, but to use them in love. Because love is the one thing that will last. I think that helps to explain the illustration Paul uses at the end of chapter 13. You see, what he's doing is he's trying to explain that tongues are not childish, but rather transitory and eventually will go the way of all flesh. What he says is that while such gifts are important right now, they won't be later on. What he says is that such gifts are like looking at the reflected image of God in a mirror. They're not crystal clear. They're helpful, but they're not near as wonderful as it will be when we look God face to face. Look at what he says in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the very reminder we need when we become self-absorbed, when the sun, the moon, and all the planets revolve around us and our uncrucified lust to be preeminent? I want to close our time this morning with something I wrote just over 20 years ago when a friend of mine died. I'm reading this because of the man's example on how we ought to use the gifts that God has given us in a selfless love. On Easter Sunday morning, Christians around the world celebrated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with joy and thanksgiving. That same morning, in the privacy of his own home, surrounded by his friends, a good man named Randy Harwell died quietly after being ravaged by cancer. Randy was a song leader at Bethel Baptist Church in Arlington. I use the term song leader because Randy was from Alabama, and in Alabama they know what a song leader is, but worry if you use highfalutin language like minister of music. But Randy was a lot more than just a song leader. He was one of the most genuine, compassionate, godly men I've ever known. Randy took Christ's charge to shepherd his sheep seriously, and it made him willing to share both their joys and their sufferings. In one sense, Randy had the heart of a woman. He could sit in an ICU waiting room with a hurting family longer than anybody I've ever met. He had an uncanny ability to say the right thing or to say nothing at all as the situation required. Randy was responsible for visiting the sick for Bethel Baptist. If things were going well, anybody would do, but if things were going bad or were desperate, it was time for Randy. He would read scripture, pray, sing hymns, or just sit, and he would do all those things with the grace and style of the Southern gentleman he was. In another sense, Randy had the heart of a child. He and his wife Barb never had any children. As a result, they adopted children. Every year at Christmas, they picked up some family and showered them with the gifts that would have been given to their own children if they had had any. One Christmas when we were in seminary, Red and I were really struggling just to buy food and clothes for our kids when Randy and Barb showed up with presents. One of the toys they bought was a Nintendo, which Randy hooked up to our little black and white TV. He then sat there on the floor with my two giddy kids until all three of them, my two kids and Randy, were so tired they had to be put to bed. It's rare to see real love in action. It's even rarer to see it playing Nintendo. Another time, Red and I had an anniversary, and since we were broke, we were feeling sorry for ourselves sitting at home when Randy and Barb drove up. They got out of their car, both dressed like Italian waiters, came storming into our house, talking with the worst imaginable combination of Alabama drawl and Italian accent you could ever imagine. They carried a large picnic basket from which they pulled out a checkered tablecloth, candles, and a tray of spaghetti. They set up our dining room table and left just as suddenly as they had come. It's the kind of thing you remember your whole life. In the last few weeks of his life, Randy was visited by hundreds of people trying to show him their affection. The amazing thing is that people always felt better after visiting Randy, not because of what they could give him, but rather because of what he gave them, in spite of his illness. He always made even the most self-conscious visitor feel at ease. A visit would usually begin with tears of sorrow, but end with tears of joy and gratitude. Randy claimed he was no theologian, but his life showed he was a theologian of the first order. He really believed that Christ's atoning work had washed away his sin, and that gave him the courage just to let his life hang out where everybody could see it. We all liked what we saw. Randy had, I think, the heart of Christ. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, I think every one of us here is convicted by our self-centeredness. And when we think of the example of our Lord Jesus, how he left the worship of 10,000 angels and became anonymous in a little bitty, insignificant country, grew up as a pauper. And he did that he might eventually redeem us from our sins. Our hearts are all condemned. And that's why now, in the next few moments, as we take the bread and cup, our hearts are stirred with gratitude because we see at last exactly what love is. And yet we know that no matter what our intentions, we'll turn back to our old ways. Would you send your Spirit to abide in our hearts and burn the truth of the gospel and the necessity of love there where it'll never go away. Help us to hold our tongue when we need to. Help us to go to the back of the line when we need to. Help us to get over ourselves in Christ, that we might use the gifts that you've given us to build up the body of Christ in this place and around the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.